All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace to us, your love for us. We thank you for our relationship with you and how you've bridged the gap between that used to be between humanity and yourself. But for us who trust in you, we can come to you freely because of Christ. We thank you for that. We take advantage of that privilege this morning as we come to you to read your word and expect for you to speak to us by your Spirit, and we trust in you with confidence in that. So we're here to listen to you, Lord. We're here to know you and be ministered to by you. We're here to praise you and worship you, and we're here to encourage one another. Bless us as we study your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. The title for our study this morning is Don't Lose Faith in Christ. Don't lose faith in Christ. Hebrews chapter 3. When I was in high school, we had to use graphing calculators. Did anybody use graphing calculators? Yep. If you went to high school in the 90s or early 2000s, you had the, what was it, the TI 81s? If anybody of you remember those? You found one? Yeah. Okay, for show and tell. Those calculators, I have a lot of memories of struggling with those calculators. They're actually really, really cool calculators. The challenge with them, though, is you have to do everything in the right step. If you make one mistake, it's all over. Everything's broken. The calculator gives you weird symbols. Yeah, but you have to do everything in the right step, and if you do everything in the right step, it does all kinds of graphing stuff and gives you equations and gives you the right answers and stuff. What we ended up doing is just we'd like try to hide the answers to the test in the code of the calculator, you know, cheating, you know, you're familiar with that concept, right? And one of my smart buddies figured out how to get the code of Super Mario on the calculator. So during class, instead of learning, we were playing Mario on our calculators, which is super cool. But beside the point, do you know what's easier than using a graphing calculator? Google, ChatGPT. You just type in like whatever, and even if you make a mistake, it gives you an answer that's accurate and answers any other questions that you have. So much easier than graphing calculators. All those years I was in school messing around with that calculator, who knew I could just use Google eventually? Yeah. Yeah, that's why I'm a pastor and not a mathematician. Yeah, thank you. My first goal was mathematician, and then the calculators really threw me off. I'll settle for being a pastor. Well, our chapter this morning describes an upgrade of not technology, but an upgrade of Moses to Jesus. Now remember, the book of Hebrews assumes that we have a rich understanding of the Old Testament and an understanding of how first century Jews thought. So to understand this chapter, we need to know a little bit of background first. First, there's a literary technique that's used all throughout Scripture called typology, where one character or event in Scripture foreshadows or points to a future character or event in Scripture. So for example, Adam brought humanity into the world and brought sin into the world. And that's a type of Jesus who would bring rebirth into the world and bring salvation into the world to take sin out of the world. Another example is Abraham, who was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, similar to how God the Father was willing to sacrifice his son Jesus. Another example is King David was a great shepherd king of Israel. Jesus, who is a descendant of King David, is the greatest shepherd king, the eternal king. Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days before coming out. and Jesus was in the grave 3 days before coming out. And another type for Jesus was Moses. Moses foreshadows Jesus in a lot of different ways. I listed 10 of them here for us to quickly run through. So Moses himself prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 that God will raise up a prophet like me. He's saying that he's a type of Jesus in the future. Both Moses and Jesus both were spared as babies because rulers were trying to kill all of the Jewish boys at the time. That scenario, rulers trying to kill Jewish boys, happened to both Moses and Jesus, but they were spared as babies. Both of them came out of Egypt. Jesus, in Jesus' case, he fled his parents fled the rulers trying to kill him to Egypt, and then they came back from Egypt. In Moses' case, he was sent down the river in Egypt and was picked up by Pharaoh's household and spared. Both of them spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness before their ministry. Then Moses gave the law on Mount Sinai. Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, which expands upon the teaching of the law. They both fed multitudes in the wilderness. Jesus and Moses met each other at the Transfiguration, which is interesting, on earth. Jesus is the true Passover lamb that Moses led the Israelites to use the Passover lamb so that they wouldn't, their firstborn wouldn't be killed. And then they celebrated Passover, instituted Passover from then on out. Jesus is a fulfillment of that. Jesus and Moses both, as they were leaving the earth, commissioned others to continue their ministry after they're gone. Moses led, this is the big one, Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. He didn't actually get to into the promised land, but led them to the edge of the promised land. Jesus led us out of the slavery of sin into eternal life. So you can see just from that how many different ways Moses points to or foreshadows Jesus. To first century Jews, Moses was one of the most revered and central figures in their faith. He was the one who gave them the Torah, the Old Testament law, which is the foundation of Jewish life and identity. He's considered to be their greatest prophet. He even mentions him as such in Deuteronomy 34. Moses was the one who led them out of their captivity in Egypt, which is one of the most defining moments of Jewish history. Moses was seen as a model of faithfulness, where people looked to him as an example of how to obey the Lord and draw close to the Lord. Moses had unquestioned authority. His writings, the law, the Old Testament law, it shaped Jewish worship, ethics, national identity. Their very law was built off of what Moses wrote. The Pharisees and the scribes, even in Jesus' time, appealed to what Moses said to justify any of their actions. They said, like, if we're instituting a law, it's because Moses said this. Now, they didn't always do that accurately, but that was their argument, was based off of what Moses said. So when Jesus was compared to Moses, and Jesus is claiming to fulfill the role that Moses had, but even be greater than Moses, that is a very bold and controversial claim, and it signals that Jesus is something special, something beyond just a prophet, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the greater prophet than Moses that we waited for, the Redeemer of God's people. Now, question that we should know the answer to: what is Israel, the nation of Israel, famous for doing over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament? Not sneezing, but losing faith in the Lord and falling into sin. Over and over and over again, we see them lose faith in the Lord and fall into sin. Yeah, exactly. Even with a great leader like Moses, they continued to fall. However, Jesus is greater than Moses. So the idea that this chapter brings forward to us is maybe, as followers of Jesus, we Christians have a chance to break that cycle. with Jesus being greater, maybe we have a chance to stay faithful to the Lord in the way that Israel didn't. So that's where we're going today. We'll start in verses 1 through 6. Trust in the one who is greater than Moses. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house, which is referencing something that said in Numbers chapter 12. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So before we get into the actual argument of this passage, it's worthwhile to stop and just look at how the chapter addresses the church at the very beginning. In verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, the ones who are confessing Christ. Now, holy means set apart, pure, undefiled for God's purposes. That is our identity. Holy in the Lord, we're only for God. The brethren means we're a family of believers who are united under Christ. Partakers of the heavenly calling means we're chosen by God to serve in his mission on the earth to evangelize the lost, save the lost, and to disciple believers, mentor believers. It's assumed if you're a Christian, you're taking part in this calling of serving the Lord with your life. Confession. To become Christians, we confess and believe that Jesus is Lord God of our life. And then our whole life from then on out is us living out that confession and verbalizing that confession to the community around us. Now take a moment right here, just how we're described. This is us, by the way, right? This is the church. This is us. We're being described right here. Take a moment, pause, look at this description in verse 1. Reflect on if you're living out the fullness of the life that God has for you. Does your life look like the description that's mentioned here in verse 1? Now back to the argument of the passage. We consider Jesus, who is called here an apostle and high priest. Now this is a fascinating term to use for Jesus. The term apostle is usually in the New Testament used in one of two different ways, either referring to the office of the apostles, which is what we're probably most familiar with it. The apostles were the leaders of the early church, and they were the ones who wrote scripture or worked with Jesus directly and who led the early church and defined what is taught in Christianity based on Jesus' teachings. Those are the apostles. That office no longer exists because none of us have physically walked with Jesus and meet the criteria of an apostle. Now, another way of using the term apostle in the New Testament is just like a missionary, like someone who's sent out to preach the gospel and teach the word of God. And so it's used in both those contexts, but this is the only time the word apostle is used to represent or to describe Jesus himself. But it actually makes a lot of sense because Jesus is the first one to be sent out with the message of the good news, the gospel. He's the first one to bring the message of salvation to humanity in the form of Jesus himself being revealed. Now, Moses certainly functioned in some of the ways an apostle or a priest function. He was a messenger sent out to speak to God's people, and he interceded on God's behalf on humanity's behalf with God. He spoke to God on behalf of the people like a priest would, but Moses was never officially either of these titles. He was never officially a prophet an apostle or a priest. In fact, his brother Aaron was the one who was appointed high priest, not him. Moses was also remarkably faithful, but we know that several times he stumbled in his faith. Jesus, on the other hand, was even more faithful than Moses, who was remarkably faithful. It's important here, we're not putting down Moses at all in this. We should be just as impressed by Moses' faithfulness as the Jews were. And all we're saying is Jesus is even more so faithful. He's perfectly faithful with no stumbling or wavering. Moses may have brought the law to Israel, but Jesus is the one who wrote the law. The analogy that's used is a house isn't greater than the one who built the house. In fact, Jesus created Moses, and Jesus created the whole world, everything he created, which is obviously something that only God can do. Moses was an amazingly faithful servant of God, worthy of being an example to generations to come. Moses is given to us by Scripture as someone to model ourselves after. But Jesus is more than just a servant. Moses was a servant of the Lord. Jesus is more than just a servant. He's a son. He's the Son of God. This is like the owner of the house, the inheritor of the house, to use that house metaphor. And we get to be a part of God's house if we hold fast to and rejoice in his promises and in his word until the very end. If we're faithful to Jesus, we're part of his household. We're sons and daughters with him in that special way. Trust in the one who's greater than Moses. I'm really bad at using gift cards. For a few years there, I didn't know what to ask for Christmas, so I asked for gift cards to like food places I like and like the hardware store and stuff, and I got a bunch. We have like a whole giant Ziploc bag of gift cards at home, but I just never can use them because I never plan to like go out and eat or something or. And then whenever I'm like out and about and I need to eat, the gift cards aren't with me. So that doesn't help. And like whenever I like need to buy a tool at the hardware store, it's like always an emergency. You know, you're always in the middle of a project or something. You're thinking, let me go dig and find my gift card. You're just like, all right, we got to get to the hardware store and get back. And so these gift cards, they just sit in the Ziploc bag forever. I don't know if they'll ever be used. Noted. Yeah, don't give me gift cards. in case you were gonna give me gift cards. People are mailing me gift cards all the time. No, I'm just kidding. Now, our relationship with God, it isn't transactional like a purchase. We aren't following him just so that he can give us a bunch of stuff. However, there are naturally so many benefits of us walking with the Lord. We often don't take advantage of those benefits, and that contributes to us losing faith because we wonder why God isn't helping us. Where are you, God? When in reality, we're not utilizing any of the things he's given us to help us. They're just gift cards sitting in our spiritual Ziploc bag somewhere. And we're not using anything he's given us, and then we're wondering why he's not helping us. Just from what's mentioned in the passage, the Lord has given us holiness, where he set us apart from the world so that we can know what is best for us in our life, and we can know what is best for God's kingdom and what will make the most impact. We know that for certain because he's given us holiness in our renewed life in him. We have this special gift of holiness. You ever wonder what would be best for you? Here it is. And we're like, yeah, I get that. But I want to do this stuff. I want to live this way. We just kind of ignore that gift. Or the church. The church is not supposed to be just a place that we attend. It's supposed to be a family that supports us and challenges us and reminds us of our hope in Christ. God gives us this gift of the church. And then we're like, yeah, I don't really need that gift. I'm going to try to do this on my own. I'm going to try to be a lone wolf. I know I'm supposed to be one of Christ's sheep in his fold. I'm going to go do it on my own. I'm going to go run away. Another gift is his calling. Our life's purpose is to serve the Lord and to use the gifts that he's given us, the spiritual gifts he's given us, to use that to fulfill the ministry that he's put in our lives. A lot of times we just say, yeah, I don't want to serve the Lord right now. It's not really a good time. I don't know what gifts I have. I don't want to investigate it. I'm just going to hide what God has given me. I'm just going to put it in storage. Another gift is the Word of God. The Word of God gives us all of the guidance and wisdom that we need for every aspect of our lives. All of the guidance, all of the wisdom that we need. And we run into issues in life and struggles in life, and we're like, I don't know what to do. When we're just ignoring what he's told us to do in Scripture. And we're just, I don't know what to do. I got to go figure this out on myself. Another thing is sonship, where we have a personal relationship with the Lord through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. And we just separate ourselves from the Lord. We pull ourselves away from the intimacy with God. We put up barriers between us and God. Somehow we forget to bring these gift cards with us. That's just mentioning what was mentioned in the chapter, but we ignore, we just don't value what God has already given us. And instead we complain. We complain that he's not fixing our problems. We complain that we're going through struggles. Trusting God means relying on him by utilizing the resources he's given us. It makes no sense to say, I trust in God, but I'm not going to follow anything he says or utilize anything he's given me or take advantage of the support he's put around me. What does it mean to trust in God if you're not interacting with anything that he's given you to help you? I don't know what trust means. It's like if it's not grounded in the things that he's reached out to us with. What we have in Christ today is far more than what Israel had under Moses. So here's our challenge for this week. When you start struggling, look for the direction that God has already spoken to you in his word and by his spirit. Go seek out that direction for your struggle. And when you're struggling this week, look for the grace that God has already given you in his blessings and in his church, and how he's gifted you and equipped you for the scenario. And actually put the support that he offered you, that he gives you, actually put that support into practice. Actually use what he's given you. Trust in the one who is greater than Moses. Brings us to verses 7 through 15. Faith leads to blessing and rest in the Lord. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, that was a quote from Psalm 95, by the way. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart, an unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So the passage starts by giving credit to the Holy Spirit as the author of the Old Testament, confirming that The Old Testament is the Word of God, spoken by God Himself. Just as the Holy Spirit told Israel to hear His voice in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's telling us here today, hear my voice. He's literally repeating Himself to us. He's quoting Psalm 95, which we should know from reading Psalm 95. He's quoting that again here to explain it to us again. And in this very passage, He quotes the same thing twice. He's repeating Himself to us, listen to me, the Holy Spirit says. The passage quotes this psalm, which remembers when Israel was saved out of Egypt, and immediately they were saved out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of hardship, out of abuse, and immediately started complaining about not having enough water. Immediately after that. So God had Moses strike the rock, and the rock flowed water to them. And so they got what they wanted, but at what cost? This moment began a series of Israel complaining, the nation of Israel complaining and doubting God, and complaining and doubting God, and complaining and doubting God over and over again, until the other thing that's referenced in that psalm is when they got to the edge of the promised land. They spent all this time complaining and doubting God, and God proving them wrong in their doubts. They got to the edge of the promised land, and guess what they're going to do at the edge of the promised land? Complain and doubt some more. They go in there and they see there's giants in the land, and they say, yeah, I don't want to go fight those giants. I don't want to go into the promised land that you have for me. And guess what again? They got what they wanted. Again, they didn't have to go in the promised land, but the consequence of that choice is now you're wandering in the desert for 40 years and your whole generation dies out in the desert. You get what you wanted. You complained and you doubted God. You got what you wanted. Are you happy with that? Hebrews warns us that we'll face the same fate as Israel if we begin to doubt God after He's saved us. Us Christians are the ones with salvation. We've been saved out of sin and death, just like Israel was saved out of Egypt. When we doubt, would we not expect the same consequence? This passage teaches us that we need to stick together as a church and encourage each other daily to avoid sin deceiving us and hardening our hearts and us losing faith just like Israel lost faith. Where Moses failed to lead Israel to faithfulness, Jesus can succeed to lead us to faithfulness. But we need to hold confident faith in Christ throughout our whole lives. And that statement in verse 14 was a repeat of what we read in verse 6. Seems important because the Holy Spirit's telling us twice. We need to hold confident faith in Christ throughout our whole life. Another repeat in verse 15, quoting Psalm 95 again, like I said, encouraging us to hear God's voice and obey that voice. The Holy Spirit's saying this over and over again to us. Hear what I'm saying. Obey what I'm saying. Hear what I'm saying. Obey what I'm saying. Faith leads to blessing and rest in the Lord. Now, yesterday, my family and I went on our regular family walk that we often do around the neighborhood. And we did our normal conversation about life and work and ministry and finances and healthcare, you know, all serious adult stuff while the kids are chilling in the strollers, all happy. And we got the mail on the way home, and then Morgan was sitting on the stairs, my wife opening up the mail and opening up the bills and the healthcare mail and all this stuff, and she had it all laid out. And meanwhile, the kids were just like climbing all over us and like trying to play and being all silly. And I just flashed back to being a kid myself, where like my mom would set out all of the bills on bill paying time back before auto pay and stuff, when you had to like actually write the checks and stuff. She'd like lay it all out on the dining room table, and it would just be full of bills. And, you know, she'd have to, like, be really focused on balancing the checkbook and whatnot. And I'd just be, like, loot-de-doo, like, having fun, you know. Or when my dad was paying taxes and, you know, there was no TurboTax or whatever. So you're, like, writing, like, he was a finance guy, so he knew how to do it. So he would, like, write and sheets of paper and so much paper, so many boxes. And he'd be, like, laying out all this paper all over the room and filling out all these boxes and forms and finding stuff. And I was just like, yeah, Dad, can we go play baseball? You know, I just like flash back to that moment. You blink and all of a sudden you're the parent dealing with all the bills and stuff. And the kids are there having no idea what you're thinking about or all the complexities of life. When we trust in the Lord, we get the relief and the rest and the provision like our children get. But we get that in the Lord. Because even though we have responsibilities and even though we have concerns, we're confident that the Lord is ultimately taking care of us. So we're going to be faithful to fulfill those responsibilities. We're going to work through the bills and the mess of adulthood. But we have the rest and the relief in the Lord, knowing He's taking care of us. He's watching over us. And this is our sandbox, is the life that He's given us. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Matthew 11. Despite the challenges that Israel faced, God had a blessing for them and had rest prepared for them in the Promised Land. But Israel was not willing to trust Him to get them there. They weren't willing to trust that He had a blessing and rest for them. They just saw the challenge. They saw the problem. They complained. They doubted. They refused to follow the Lord, and they missed out on what God had for them. That whole generation never made it into the Promised Land. That whole generation who was saved out of Egypt died in the wilderness because they refused to follow the Lord and trust in His provision and rest. Our passage gives us three directions of encouragement from verses 13 through 15. In verse 13, it says, "Gather as the church and encourage each other daily." Daily. We struggle to get to church once a week. It says, be the church, support each other daily. And this is not just the encouragement of like kind words that like we'd say to each other or just nice things, pleasantries. This is real support, real mentorship, real accountability that we would have with each other. It says, God has given us the church and other believers around us, the people sitting next to you right now, the people in this room. God has given us the church to provide support in all of these stressful, difficult aspects of life. It's crazy to think that we would just be like, nah, I don't need that. I don't need your support, God, through the believers around me. I'm just going to do this on my own. Verse 13, gather as a church. Verse 14 says, stay confident in the Lord no matter what. Even when we cannot see the outcome, even when we have no idea how God's going to work this out for us, stay confident in the Lord. Even though it doesn't make sense to us at all, stay confident in the Lord. I find what helps me the most in this area is when I look back at my own past and I look for how God has provided for me in ways that I had no idea how He was going to do it. And all I see is a million different ways He provided for me when I didn't know how He was going to do it. And then I'm like, well, it seems ridiculous for me to not trust Him now then. He provided in way bigger ways before. Over and over and over again, it seems crazy for me to not trust Him now. In verse 15, encourages us to listen, obey God's voice, to have a moldable heart. Their heart wouldn't be rigid, that we wouldn't be stuck in how we think. I'll listen to the Lord as long as He confirms what I already think. We wouldn't be stuck in how we feel. God, I can't listen to you because I feel this way. That we wouldn't be stuck in chasing the things that we desire. We would instead say, God, I want to follow your desires over mine. Gather as a church, stay confident in the Lord, listen and obey God's voice. Brings us to verses 16 through 19. Unbelief leads to rebellion, sin, and disobedience. Verse 16, this is a fun passage. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. This passage asks three very obvious questions. If you're fluent in the Old Testament, and if you've been listening to earlier in this chapter, three very obvious questions with three very obvious answers to teach us one very important lesson. Question one in verse 16, who heard the Lord but still chose to rebel against him? Who heard God's voice but said, I'm not going to listen to that? Well, the very people that God rescued out of slavery and rescued out of abuse in Egypt were the ones to hear that same God's voice and say, nope. I just saw Egypt ignore God's voice and get totally wiped out. Now I think it's a good idea to ignore God's voice myself. It's not outsiders or ignorant people that ignored God's voice. It's God's own people who rebelled against him. Question two in verse 17. Who was God angry at for 40 years? Angry at. Righteously angry at for 40 years. The answer? Those who sinned by refusing to go in the promised land and therefore chose to die in the wilderness after 40 years of wandering instead of just going into the place that God prepared for you. God's patience has a limit. If we persist in sin, God's going to give us mercy and mercy. He's going to provide for us. But at some point, if we persist in our rejection of him, he will correct us. The benefit of God's correction of letting that generation die out is the next generation followed Joshua into the promised land. They actually did what God instructed them to do because they learned from God's correction. We could skip that whole correction step if we just follow God into the promised land in the first place. And question number three in verse 18, who did God promise would never get to enter the promised land, would never get God's rest there? The answer is those who did not obey God, those who refused to go into the promised land. Disobedience of God is not a small thing. They rejected the Lord's calling, and that took away their blessing, took away their rest in the Lord. Now, the lesson from these three questions and answers is in verse 19. The lesson is Israel's root problem was not just their behavior. Obviously, their behavior is a problem. The root of that wasn't the behavior itself. The root of that was what? In verse 19, unbelief. The root of that was unbelief. Their unbelief led them to rebel. Their unbelief in God led them to sin. Their unbelief in God led them to disobey the Lord. Even people who experience God's power, they experience being saved by God, even they can fall into unbelief. Unbelief leads to disobedience, which leads to missing out on God's blessings and rest. There's a certain family member's house that I'll leave unnamed in case they stumble across this sermon. This family member's house we go to for dinner every once in a while, and they usually don't feed me enough. I'm a big boy, you know. I need a good amount of protein and sustenance, and so I just know they're not going to feed me enough, or I might not like what they're going to eat. So I always eat a pre-meal before I go. I eat like pre-dinner, and then theirs is like a second dinner, and then I'm always happy. Like whatever they have, I'm happy with it. You know, it's just like dessert, extra food. That's great. But every once in a while, they feed me like a lot because they know I like to eat. And I don't know why they choose randomly to do this, but they randomly feed me a bunch, and then I have to pretend like I'm starving even though I'm full, and then I have to like force it down and be like, oh yeah, I'm so hungry. Woo! Too much food. When we start to lose faith, we look to take care of things our own way. Or we look to supplement what we should be turning to the Lord for, but we supplement it with our own satisfaction, our own pre-meal. I'm going to take care of things and I'll add God on top of that. We pre-fill our lives with what we think we need with things that the Lord didn't call us to. And we expect the Lord to just be okay with that. Yeah, I'll come alongside whatever you want to do. I know I called you to something else, but if you want to pre-fill your life with whatever you want, I'll just hop on board with that. That's what we expect the Lord to say. That's just a form of rebellion and sin and disobedience and idolatry. That's just what Israel was doing. God, I know you told us to go into the promised land. That doesn't look good. We're going to stay out here. You're just going to bring the promised land to us, right? Like, you're just going to make this the promised land. Like, you're just going to make us wealthy and fruitful, and everything's going to be great wherever we want to be, right, God? You're just going to do it our way? In Israel's case, they demanded water because they didn't trust God to provide for them. They built a golden calf to worship because they didn't trust God to come back to them. They demanded meat because they weren't satisfied with the heavenly bread, the manna that God gave them. They refused to go into the promised land because they didn't believe that God would conquer it for them. All of that is just unbelief that then motivates a sinful, disobedient, rebellious action. I don't fully trust God, so I'm doing this my own way, not the way God instructed me to. In our case, here's some examples. In our relationships, instead of trusting in God's timing for relationships, or in the boundaries that God set up for relationships, or in the holiness that God instituted for our relationships, we compromise biblical standards because we want things to happen on our time, when we want it, how we want it. And we make our relationships whatever we want them to be. And then we say, God, aren't you going to bless this? Aren't you going to bless my marriage even though I'm not living like you've told me to live as a spouse? Are you going to bless this unbiblical relationship I'm in even though you told me not to get into it in the first place? Another example is finances. Rather than trusting God with his provision and therefore being generous with our finances as he's instructed us to do, being generous with the church, being generous with the people who are in need in our communities, in our families, in our friends, instead of being generous, instead of resting ourselves and trusting that God's going to provide, like still working hard, but also resting as he's called us to. Instead of doing those things, we get stingy with our money. We hoard it to ourselves. We get anxious about what's going to happen and how we're going to be provided for in the future. And we overwork ourselves because we feel like that if we don't overwork ourselves, we're going to lose everything. We don't follow any of what God has called us to do in how we manage our finances. In regards to ministry, we doubt God's ability to use us. We don't think we're qualified, or we make excuses about how we can't serve the Lord, or it's not a good time, or God's not calling me to that. And we never take the opportunities that he gives us to serve him. and to use the gifts that he's given us, not for us, but for others. And we just shut that down and we say, now is not the time, Lord. Or when we're going through pain, suffering, discouragement, instead of turning to God for comfort, we turn to distraction. We just try to distract ourselves and forget. We turn to isolation. We pull away from others around us. Or we turn to addiction or substances that would provide that comfort to us instead of the Lord. And maybe we try to say, God, also can you comfort me on top of that? We'll send up a prayer and see if he can help. But my main thing that I'm going to is whatever coping mechanism I come up with. If we don't believe God will take care of us, we will take matters into our own hands and ultimately go against what God has called us to do. It's hard for us, as we're reading the Old Testament, it's hard for us to fathom how Israel could be saved out of Egypt and how all these miracles can keep happening for them from the Lord and how they can turn around and just immediately not believe him. But in Christ, we have so much more access to God than Israel did. We've tasted eternal life in Christ. We've experienced a rebirth of who we are. We need to let our experience of Christ define our faith and define our belief in his work in our life. So that we would walk according to his ways, not by our own strength, not by our own motivations, but we would walk by faith in Jesus. Don't lose faith in Christ. Trust the one who is greater than Moses. Look to him for blessing and rest. And be warned that when we lack faith, that leads us straight to disobedience and rebellion and sin. We have something amazing in the Lord. We have the promised land in the Lord. Don't squander it. Hold fast to the faith in Christ and trust him with your present and your future. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement of our faith. It's helpful for us to be reminded of how faithful you are and how powerful you are and what you've done in our life, and to be reminded that we should not waver in our faith at all. We should fully trust in you and rely on you and have confidence in you and see what you're going to do. Help us, Lord, walk in that faith. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus for your salvation, you've never believed in him and given your life to him, to let him be the God of your life. If you've never done that and you'd like to do that this morning, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those who are raising their hands. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in Jesus, they can have forgiveness of all of their sins. They can have eternal life after death with you and a personal relationship with you starting now. I pray that they begin that relationship with you by praying to you today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here, you've already trusted Jesus, but today Jesus has reminded you to not lose faith in him. He's reminded you how great he is. He's reminded you of the blessing and rest that is in him, that all you need to do, you don't have to earn that, you just need to trust him. Walk by faith. And he's warned you of what unbelief leads to. Like it's not about just the sin in your life or the things that you've done wrong. He's addressing the core of the problem here. He's addressing what aspect of your heart doesn't fully trust him? Where you're lacking faith in him. And he's addressing that core part of you and giving you the confidence to trust in him fully. If the Lord's spoken to you in that way this morning, I would love to pray for you if you'd like to raise your hand. Amen. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Amen. Father, I thank you for these who are raising their hands because you've called them to faith, and they want to step out in faith and follow you faithfully. I pray that you empower them to do so by your Spirit, that you help them not waver. You make their hearts moldable. Give them your grace. Empower them by your Spirit. Help them walk away where this next week would be defined by their trust in you, not by their doubts. They would find rest in you rather than anxiety. That they would look to you for comfort rather than themselves or any other source. We devote our lives to you, Lord. We lay at your feet. We humbly worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.